Thank you, Dave, for those songs. John and Charles Wesley wrote some powerful hymns in their day, didn't they? Those songs of the Reformation have great powerful testimonies to them. Sometimes the language is a little bit, I would say, ancient as far as what we would typically use today in English language, but just the same, when you get past that, there's a lot of meaning there. And, you know, music is one of those things where any genre, you're going to have good and marginal stuff, you know. Some of the later gospel songs that we have in our hymn book, they have good messages, but even a lot of those have some, you know, I guess sentimentality to them. They just don't have the depth and the theology that you find in some of those Reformation hymns. And even some of the newer stuff that we have today, you know, there's a resurgence toward that depth of theology. But, you know, you have the shallower stuff too, the repetitive stuff. So in all music, like anything else, you got to sort through what is meaningful, what isn't, and what really, I guess, the Lord uses to stir your heart. And maybe it won't stir somebody else's heart. But, you know, those old hymns by the Wesleys and Martin Luther and Isaac Watts still have great meaning to us today. Well, skipping on to that, let's go to Judges chapter 11 tonight. I go back to Judges 11, I should say. This is a study I've split into two parts. Tonight might not be as long as last week, but we'll see where it takes us. But kind of following a little bit on the introduction that I presented this morning, if you think just a little bit, if you could go back in your life and change any one decision that you made, that you wish you hadn't made the way you did, if you could go back and change that, what would that be? Don't answer out loud, because I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear the bad news. But any past decision that you've made that you regret and kind of wish you go back and do things differently, you'd change that thing. I think probably all of us can think of something. And maybe there are several things that we'd go back and do differently. But I think we all can at least think of one rather major thing, that a decision we made, a choice we made, suddenly that, boy, if we could go back and undo it, we would. Well, the passage we're looking at tonight concerns a stupid decision on the part of an individual. The man is Jephthah. We introduced him last week. And the section we're in tonight deals with what is commonly called Jephthah's rash vow. It was a rather heat-of-the-moment decision. Involves a vow he made to God and how he followed up and followed through with that vow. But before we look at his story, I should point out that Hebrews chapter 11, one that we looked at this morning in regard to Jacob, also list Jephthah there in that Hall of Faith chapter. And he's identified in verse 32 along with some other of the greats. After, you know, you have individuals identified all the way from, you know, Abraham to Noah and Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, all of these individuals. Then you get to verse 32, and the writer says, "And what more can I say, or shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." So Jephthah is identified with a list of names here who are pretty significant. Not all of them were perfect, though, were they? Barak, Samson, we know they had problems. David was an all-time great, but he had his issues as well. He made some bad choices in his life. And Jephthah, we're going to find out what he did. But to have your name plugged in alongside men like Gideon and Samuel and the other prophets, that's pretty substantial. So he is given credit and he becomes famous for his faith. But as I mentioned in our introduction last week, Jephthah was a man who lived a rather tortured life. And we know that he came from a bad background. He was, I'll just refresh you in that in case you weren't here last week. Jephthah was the son of a man named Gilead, who apparently became pretty successful because Gilead had a whole region of Israel named after him. And his people were called the Gileadites, but when you have 31 sons, that's not hard. But Jephthah, being one of those 31 sons, was the firstborn, and he was born illegitimately. He was actually born of a harlot. And so that's why when he reached some age, we're not sure how old he was, must have been adulthood, but the rest of his brothers who were full sons of Gilead and his wife ran Jephthah out because he was the illegitimate half-brother and looked down upon for that reason. So they drove him out. And because of that, Jephthah got in with the wrong crowd, ultimately became a leader of a band of mercenary soldiers who went around the countryside raiding and pilfering. And they were out for hire too, where other judges or elders of cities would hire them to go to battle for them and defeat their enemies because they were weak and powerless to do so. And so the time came when the Ammonites, and I'll talk about them in just a moment, but we do know they were the most feared nation, set their attack against those cities of Gilead. And that's when Jephthah's brothers got a hold of him and said, "Hey, bro, we could use some help here." And we talked a bit about that spirit in which Jephthah was willing to come to the aid of his brothers who had mistreated him so poorly. But out of that deal, he was to become the head guy, so to speak, of all those cities of Gilead. And he's listed as one of the judges of Israel. And we mentioned last week, too, that at that time in history, Israel didn't have any kings, but they would go through that cycle of rebellion against God, and God would send a judgment upon them, and then he'd raise up a judge who would rule over them and bring them back to where they needed to be. And then sometimes those judges would go bad, and they would go through that same cycle over and over again all through the book of Judges. So here's Jephthah now, is in this position, and he's going to work for his brothers and use his men to go up against the Ammonites and defeat them. But what he did before he went to battle is what we're talking about tonight. It's this vow that he made that resulted in a horrible sin, really. To sacrifice his daughter on an altar. And yet, somehow the writer of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include Jephthah in the list of those who were famous for their faith. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. To realize that in spite of Jephthah's action, he was honored by God, not because of what he did. So, with that in mind, the point I want to make here and launch from this is the fact that God forgives our worst sins. Now, we know that. You're here and you're already aware of that. But when we see that played out in actual situations of life, in the lives of characters in the Bible, and we see what God did with them despite their sin. Not because of their sin, and not because he overlooked it, but because of his mercy and his forgiveness. It should stagger us, and it should encourage us. So now we have Jephthah. He's about to lead his people into war against the Ammonites. And as we mentioned last week, the Ammonites were so fierce, so feared, so violent and powerful that they didn't have to do any surprise attacks on any city that they would invade. All they had to do was send word ahead that they were coming, and people would surrender. They'd lay down the weapons, and they knew they were whipped before they even got there. So we talked a little bit about that last week as well. But Jephthah, I'm sure, knew that the people of Israel would live or die based upon the outcome of this battle he's going in, to stare down the Ammonites. There was a lot riding on this. There's a lot of responsibility laid on his shoulders for this. And I'm sure there's some anxiety. As successful as he has been through his escapades, some good, some not so good, he still knows his enemy. And so what he does first is commendable. He does the right thing. He seeks the Lord. He goes before God in prayer. But in his prayer for victory, he makes a stupid request. He does a rather odd thing. He made this rash vow to the Lord. Now, we pick that up at verse 30 of Judges 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. Now, this vow he makes to the Lord, whatever comes through the door first, I will offer as a burnt offering. It was a dumb thing, really. Because God never asked for any kind of offering. He never asked for any kind of vow. He never asked for a burnt offering to be given in exchange for victory. But apparently, I'm guessing under the stress of the circumstances that Jephthah is facing, he must have thought that this is what he needed to give him the edge. So in a real sense, he's bargaining with God. If you will do this for me, I will do this for you. But I don't think he thought through what he was asking. I think it's important to remember that God doesn't require us to strike a deal with him in any way. Don't promise to God you'll be a missionary if he does this for you, unless you really mean that. But even then, he doesn't want you to bargain for that. If that's what he leads you to do in life, he will do that without any kind of exchange or any kind of a deal that you have to strike with him to do that. He will just lead you to do that, and you'll desire it. All God expects of us is to just simply trust him, to take him at his word, and to walk in his ways. That's all he requires. And that's all Jephthah had to do, was go to the Lord in prayer and ask for this victory and trust him that his will is going to be done. Why he felt he had to make the bargain, I don't know, other than just sheer desperation, sheer anxiety. How much easier it is to just follow the simple instruction we have in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So we don't have to buy God off. We just have to trust him. Now, making the vow was a stupid thing, but what he did next was a horrible thing. He fulfilled his vow. So we know that he came back then from this battle and he was victorious. Verse 32 told us that. So as we move down to verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Wow, that's pretty staggering. So when I read that, you know, I think about the vow. Whatever comes through the door of my house, that I will offer as a burnt offering. What was he expecting to come through the front door of his house when he came home from battle? His dog? A goat? A ram? Well, maybe a servant. I mean, they're expendable, you know. You can replace them pretty easily. I can't believe that it didn't cross his mind that his daughter might be the first person that would come busting through the door and running down the driveway and jumping into Daddy's arms, happy to see him coming home safely from battle. I can't believe that that's the first time that that ever happened. In my mind, as I picture a household, that probably is what happened on a regular basis. But then again, maybe not. Maybe that was the first time. Maybe God orchestrated it that way. I don't know. All I know is either Jephthah was deeply naive and never gave a thought that it could be his daughter that comes out the door to greet him, or perhaps he did think of that possibility. And in making the vow the way he did, maybe he was trying to show God how serious he was about this battle and how serious he was about his request. But even then, it blows my mind that he would even think of making this vow like that, unless he didn't intend to keep it. But then what's the point in making the vow if you're not going to keep it? Certainly God knows what's in our hearts. But whatever his motive was, that's exactly what happened. And now he's got a big problem. What's he going to do? Well, I read on at verse 36. After he tells her, "This is what I did." Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Well, that's pretty bold of his daughter. I mean, this has to be a girl of great faith. I don't know how old she was, but I don't think she was a little tiny girl. But verse 37, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, she tells him to do what he had vowed to do, and she does it. Or he does it, rather. He paid a horrible price for his rashness. Now, I should add, however, that there is debate whether he actually fulfilled the vow the way that he said. There are some commentators and scholars who give very good arguments to say that he most likely didn't actually sacrifice her as a burnt offering. He actually didn't put her to death. They argue that rather what probably happened was she had to go serve the rest of her life as a virgin in the central place of worship for Israel at the time. And that's the way then he fulfilled that vow. And that's why she went away to the mountains to weep her virginity, because she knew she was going to have to remain that way the rest of her life, and she would never be able to give her father a child, a grandson or granddaughter. And that's why it was a time of mourning. And those are credible arguments, because it does seem odd that God would allow him to go through with this. But I think the arguments in favor of fulfilling the vow the way he stated it are credible too. And that's the position I'm going from as I approach this. And so if you've studied this through on your own and you've come to a different conclusion, and you side with those that he really didn't put her to death, it was something else that he did to fulfill this vow, that's fine. One of the other verses that's pointed out is in Leviticus 28, I believe, where it is that if someone made a vow such as this, they could redeem themselves from that vow by paying a certain amount of silver. I don't know if that's what happened here. We don't have any record that that's what Jephthah did. And it just seems to me that he said very clearly what he was going to do when he made the vow in verse 30. And his daughter then tells him, fulfill the vow as you have said you were going to fulfill it. And then you have her going away for these couple of months of mourning. If she knew she wasn't going to be put to death, but going to serve in the temple the rest of her life, why would that be a time of such horrible mourning? And then when you have in verse 40, where the daughters of Israel go yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah for 4 days a year on this thing, to remember her, why would that be such a big deal to have to commemorate her because she was sentenced to the temple for the rest of her life as a virgin? She certainly was not the only one. So why is she singled out? So that's why I have to believe that this thing just unfolds in a way that tells me that he did fulfill it the way he said he would. And it was a horrible thing. So how are we going to understand and even apply the actions of Jephthah here, if that's what he did? You know, occasionally non-Christians will point to a passage like this to prove that God is evil, he is uncaring, he is impersonal. How could a God accept a human sacrifice and still be a loving God? Well, if I was an unbeliever and a skeptic and I would read something like this, I would say the same thing. I'd come to the same conclusion. How could God accept a sacrifice like that? But my answer to the question is, where in Scripture do you find that God accepted that sacrifice? Or that he even approved of it? You don't. There's nothing stated that God condoned this. His actions, Jephthah's actions, were neither conformable to the law of God, nor were they acceptable to him. And I know that because back in Deuteronomy, and this is something Jephthah should have known if he was a good Israelite, that he was actually a Gileadite, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this is what the law of God actually says concerning the very thing that Jephthah did. If you want to look at that, it's Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm down at verse 29. And this is what the law says. When the Lord your God cuts off before you, that is, the nations which you are going in to dispossess, that is, when they move into Canaan and they exterminate these other pagan nations. This is the land God is giving them. And you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now I'm beginning to see the pieces of the puzzle come together here. If I remember Jephthah as being someone who probably was semi-pagan, we don't know much about his mother other than she was a prostitute. We don't know much about his father and his family. But obviously, Jephthah got this idea about offering his daughter as a sacrifice from those pagan nations that they were in the midst of. So that's why I come to the conclusion that I believe Jephthah knew that his daughter would be the first one coming out the door when he got home. And since the pagans would appease their gods by offering their sons or daughters as burnt offerings, Jephthah thinks he can do this for God Almighty, Jehovah. How wrong he was. How ignorant he was. He obviously didn't know the law of God well enough. Which is just kind of another reminder to us that the better we know the Word of God, the less chance we have of doing things stupidly in ignorance and making bad decisions and wrong choices. I've heard Christian people come up with the craziest rationale for decisions they want to make and how they justify it in their minds. And I want to scream at them. I want to just, don't you understand what God says? Do you know what the Bible says about that? But they've got this all worked out in their minds. This is okay. So Jephthah, I think, is acting in ignorance. And so I believe God was just as grieved at Jephthah's actions as anyone. And this is where he got that idea about offering here on a burnt offering. Why didn't God stop him? Does that thought ever cross your mind? You know, this is something so horrible, so rash, something unacceptable to God. Why didn't God move in and put a stop to it? Probably the same reason he doesn't stop us all the time. Same reason he didn't stop David before he committed adultery. Why he didn't stop David when he followed the adultery with a plot to have Bathsheba's husband put to death. He lets us make our choices and suffer the consequences. Sometimes I wish he'd stop us. I wish he'd have stopped Adam long ago, don't you? That saved us all a lot of problems. Of course, I wouldn't have a job then, would I? I guess. Yeah. At any rate, what Jephthah did was not only unnecessary, it was totally unacceptable to God. So why did he fulfill this vow? Well, again, maybe with that pagan influence, he must have thought that he had to. But also, I think he actually demonstrates a good quality. I mean, the act, what he did, was horrible. But the intention that he displays was actually something good. He fulfilled his vow because he took very seriously promises made to God. Even though he was terribly mistaken in the promise he made, He understood that when you make a vow to God, you fulfill it. And the warning here to us is just, we probably need to be real careful about the vows we make to God. I'm not saying we shouldn't make any, but as the scriptures tell us, it's better not to make a vow at all than to make a vow and not keep it. We need to really think these things through. I had a situation several years ago, and back when we were going through the building campaign here, when we built the addition, we had the capital campaign, and those of you who were here for that, engaged in that, know that we went through the whole process of receiving pledges, not by any type of coercion or stress on anyone, all voluntary, for individuals to pledge whatever they felt God was leading them to commit financially to the building program. And we had some generous pledges. We had them all different ranges, and all were important. Shortly after we received the pledges, I had a young man come to me who had made a very generous pledge. Now, you don't know who he is. He's not here anymore. I didn't kick him out or anything like that, so you know that. But he came to my office, and he sat down and explained to me that he'd made this generous pledge, and he told me the amount, and it was a very generous pledge. But he said what he was counting on was a business arrangement that was going to provide a windfall for him, and he had committed to giving a pretty good sum out of that windfall toward our building program. But he was kind of distressed. He said, I don't think I'm going to be able to fulfill that. This deal didn't go through, and I'm not going to have that money. And I know I made a pledge, and I don't know what to do now. I'm not going to be able to fulfill it. And I felt bad for him, and what I told him then, I wish I would have said something different, but I tried to put him at ease and let him off the hook. You know, I said, well, I guess, you know, if that's what you were planning on and the deal fell through, then that's not your fault. I guess you'll either just have to let it go or make payments. I'd say that. So I let him off the hook. But as I look back on that, what I wish I would have said was, you know, you made the pledge, and now what you were counting on to fulfill it has fallen through. Maybe God is testing you. Maybe God arranged that not to happen. And this is a test of your faith. Maybe he's going to provide that money through another means if you just simply follow through and by faith do what you committed yourself to do. If I had to do it again, that's what I would tell him. But I hope I never have to go through all of those programs again. Stressful. Jephthah made a vow. Only his wasn't a good one. But I'm guessing he took those vows seriously, because it would have been so easy for him to come home from that victory and see his daughter and say, whoops, I don't know what I was thinking. Lord, you know I wasn't in the right frame of mind back when I made that vow, so I think you probably would understand, wouldn't you, if I don't go through with this. I mean, duh, my daughter here. I know you're not going to accept this, so let's just back away. I suppose he could have done that. Maybe God would have been okay with it. Or maybe God would have offered to him some alternative. I don't know. But certainly Jephthah's state of mind is not like that of most in our culture today, where vows are taken so lightly. Whether it's marriage vows or vows to God or vows to anyone else, people say things and don't really mean them. People say things and they lie. They don't follow through. Breaking a vow is nothing. So maybe there's a lesson here for us in that. But yet, as it all boils down, however the outcome was in Jephthah's life, in spite of the horrible thing that he did, evidently God forgave him. And that's why he's listed in Hebrews 11 with all the other heroes of the faith. Because he went on to be a good leader. How could God forgive such a horrible thing? Was it because his good deeds outweighed his bad? That from that point on, he was a really good boy then, and so that's how God forgave him? No. We could never do enough good deeds to outweigh our sin. If we could, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Sins are forgiven because 1,000 years after Jephthah's action, God would send his own son to this earth to die on a cross and shed his blood and reach way back into history to Jephthah and all those before him and cleanse all of their sins and reach thousands of years into the future and forgive sins of you and me. And so for those who are struggling with the whole idea that I've been so bad, God could never forgive me, that's not true. Or those who think that their past has disqualified them for any usefulness to God, not true. God forgives all sin. And when it comes to sin's forgiveness and usefulness to him, one word defines the difference. And our responsibility, repentance. Repentance. I don't have time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preached a sermon, he spoke to the religious leaders of his day. Some of those who were present were most likely or very likely individuals who took part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Peter spoke to them plainly about what Jesus did and what they did and how they acted ignorantly. But he called them to repentance so that times of refreshing could be given to them. I don't know how many of those came to repentance. It's very possible that some of those very religious leaders who took part in his crucifixion eventually came to faith in Christ. That's what God wants for all of us, for all people. Repent, return, so that sin can be wiped away and times of refreshing can come. That's his promise to all of us that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, that's all we have on the part of Jephthah. Father, thank you.